through 12, verses 9 through 12. So please give your ear to the reading of God's Word, James 1, verses 9 through 12. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. After the congregational meeting on Wednesday, one of the things that I went home and thought about was something probably very simple. Did my last illustration fit the point that I was trying to make? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that work? It felt disjointed as I remembered it. And so that evening I went back to my notes and went to that particular point, and as a result satisfied myself that, at least to my thinking, my illustration did in fact fit what I was saying. But then, in the mind of the minister, there's always a follow-up question to that. Dr. Spear is smiling. He knows what I'm going to say next. Did it fit in the mind of the congregation? Was it clear to them? And it was then that I thought of James. You know, it's almost certain that James was clear about the topic which he wrote. And if he wasn't, then the Spirit who led him along most certainly was. However, as a member of James' congregation this past week, I have found verses 9 through 11 to be a bit perplexing. Perplexing because at first I just didn't seem to make the connection between these verses and the verses that are immediately prior to it. And then it struck me. Our text, verses 9 through 11, I'll say something about verse 12 in a second. Our text, verses 9 through 11, is an illustration of what James said in verses 5 through 8. In 5 through 8, he told us that if you need wisdom in order to understand what you're going through, then ask. And here in verses 9 through 11, he's helping us to see wisdom at work. That's what you need to grab hold of as we make our way through the rest of the text this morning. Now, As I said, before I studied the text carefully, the connection between the teaching of 5 through 8 and the illustration in 9 through 11 was not all that clear. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that we think of James in a way that may be a bit foreign to James. We come at James as though he were a sage with bits of wisdom sprinkled throughout the letter, rather than expecting a closely reasoned legal argument like we might find in Romans from the Apostle Paul. For us, James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. James seems to move from one topic to the next without much of a care. And so his letter reads really like a collection of aphorisms. It's just one saying or truthful statement followed by another and so on. And, you know, just take the opening chapter, for example. If you were to take just these first few verses that we've been looking at so far, take and cut them out. Cut out 2 through 4. They're on a separate sheet of paper. And then cut out 5 through 8. They're on a separate sheet of paper. And then cut out 9 through 11. They're on a third sheet of paper. And then sprinkle them about in about a 2-foot radius on the ground, on the sidewalk. And somebody walking along who has no familiarity with James whatsoever comes along and picks up those three pieces of paper and reads them separately. Do you think that they'll put them together the way James put them together here? Oh, they probably say something like this. They'll probably say, oh, well, this one deals with suffering. And they'll read them like fortune cookie slips. Oh, this one's like, this one has to do with suffering. And oh, this one has to do with asking for wisdom. And oh, this one has to do with rich and poor. And I think that's the way we have a tendency to read James. Each section appears separate and distinct from every other section. And so I confess that I was somewhat surprised to find, and perhaps you are too, that there's a link between these several verses, and that's no less true of the verses we're going to study this morning. Our text this morning is an illustration of the teaching that we found in verses 5 through 8. In other words, James is helping us with applied wisdom. Now, I named this sermon Spiritual Economics, and that's because I named it too early in the week. So change the name of the sermon to Wisdom Applied, and you'll have a better perspective of what I'm doing here. Now, in order to help you see this, in order to help you, I think a good way to put it would be get your bearings in this particular section. I want to start off with some preliminary points. I want you to see some things that will help you get the feel for what we're doing, help you get your bearings. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that in verse 12, James is revisiting his starting place. James is revisiting his starting place. Now, let me show you this. I want you to just see this for a second. I want you to look back at verses 2 and 3. And I want you to notice that the word trials appears in verse 2. Well, in verse 12, the word trials, same Greek word, appears again. Verse 12. And then notice that we find in verse 3 the word testing. Well, that's the same Greek word, but in verse 12 it's translated has been approved. But it's the same Greek word. And then notice the word in verse 3, endurance. Again, it's the same Greek word, but this time in verse 12 it's translated perseveres. Now, I'm not arguing here that there's a formal structure, because I haven't quite decided whether verse 12 goes with the verses that came before, the verses we're studying, or if verse 12 goes with what follows, or both. I have a tendency to think both. So I'm not arguing that James is arguing for a hard and fast structure, but I am saying this. When you look at these verses, verses 2 and 3 and then verse 12, and all that comes between them, you begin to see that there's some kind of pattern at work here. James is working with the same ideas and he's wanting us to be thinking about them in a cohesive way. There's a flow to what he's saying. So that's the first thing that I want you to notice. The second thing that I want to mention this morning is this. I want you to see that this, as I said to you before, is an illustration of verses 5 through 8. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to object at this point. Perhaps you're saying something like this. Perhaps you're saying, you know, I don't see this as an illustration of 5 through 8. Well, I'll try to develop that a little bit more as we go along. But notice that James is bringing up a contrast. He is setting before us two opposing circumstances, poverty and riches. Now, if you give this some thought, aren't we carried back in our thinking to verse 2? Aren't we? Isn't it true that life is full of what? Various trials? And he picks to varying trials in order to illustrate what he's been saying. Now, I want to say to you that James could have given us any number of contrasting situations to show us that life is full of various trials, but he gives us these two, poverty and riches. And likely, because there was a situation that he is going to mention later on in this letter that needs to be dealt with, and so he picks something relevant to the congregations to which he's writing to. But he could have dealt with work and unemployment, loneliness and companionship, a long married life and an unexpected bereavement, fertility and infertility. You see, you get the idea. Life is full of various trials, and that's the point. Now, it's not that we shouldn't learn anything about riches and poverty, because we ought to learn something about them. But what we ought to notice is that we find some overarching principles in this illustration that could be applied to any set of contrasting situations in life. And he sets them before us in a memorable way. Now, there's a third thing that we ought to notice, third preliminary point that I want you to catch. We ought to notice James' advice. He is talking to the poor and the rich. But here's what I want you to notice. Have you noticed that he's not advocating communism or capitalism? He's not suggesting that the rich divide all their goods among the poor. And he's not suggesting that the poor seize every opportunity to become rich. He's not advocating that. No, instead, he gives us... This is striking. He tells us that the solution to these contrasting situations which make up the various trials of life, he tells us the solution is counterintuitive. Do you know what he tells them? It's in the text. He says, "My advice to both the rich and the poor is to boast. Glory." It's to boast. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 5. And what I think is really interesting about that is if you follow the midweek helps about 2 weeks ago, I set the process, the testing process here in James over against the testing process that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 5. And in both places, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and here in James, the thing that that connects us together with those two things is Paul says, I exalt in this. I glory in this. And James says, whether you're rich or poor, the answer is to boast. The answer is to boast. Now, what's that remind you of? Well, if you think about it, if you think about boasting in a good way as glorying, or as it's translated even in some places, rejoicing, what's that remind you of? It reminds you of verse 2, doesn't it? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So very clearly, our text is dependent upon its context. James is weaving an argument and in the process demonstrating the wisdom that God gives for understanding our situation. So what we have in verses 9 through 11 is an illustration of what James has been teaching us. That's the idea that I want to get across to you. So with that idea in mind, let's turn now to James and let's learn what he's driving home through this teaching and this illustration. And the first thing I want you to notice then is this. The wisdom that God gives, because that's part of the illustration, isn't it? The wisdom that God gives teaches us to have an eternal perspective. Now, perspective has to do with the way in which we see. And if we reflect on this passage, we discover that this is exactly what James is doing. James is offering us a biblical way of seeing in the midst of our hardships. Now, this is very important. It's important for us to understand that the wisdom of God helps us to see our hardships. Now, why is that? Well, it's because James knows. He knows that things don't just happen, doesn't he? He knows that things happen, and then we interpret those things that happen. Remember, I said to you last week, we're interpreters. And that's okay. That's a good thing. We filter events through our perspective. Through our perspective of God, through our perspective of ourselves, through our perspective of others. And James knows that. He knows that when we go home after having met with a friend, we say this. We say to ourselves, now I wonder what she meant by that. We interpret. And James knows that sort of thing about us. He knows that sort of thing about us because he does it himself, or he did it himself. And because he knows that, he says, as it were, ask God for wisdom. Ask him to give you a perspective on your situation. Now, here's the question. What's the perspective that we're to have on our situation? Now, I can summarize that in one word. But you didn't think that was possible for a preacher. But I can summarize that in one word. That one word is Christ. James says that we must see and interpret the hardships of life through a Christological lens. Now, perhaps you're saying something like this. Pastor is clearly off his rocker. He must have slipped and fallen and hit his head on the ice this past week. I don't see Christ in these three verses at all. Well, let me explain something to you. The Westminster Standards present Christ to us in terms of one person, two natures, three offices, and two estates. What are those estates? In the estate of humiliation and exaltation. You know, it was commonplace for early believers to summarize the life and the work of Jesus Christ using those two estates, using those two ways of summarizing our Lord, his humiliation and his exaltation. And when we were going through 1 Peter, I pointed out that the entire structure of 1 Peter is built on that very thing. It's built on the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's the way Peter starts his sermon, and he takes that same thing and he ends his sermon with that. And so that's the whole focus of Peter's letter. But as Peter and James also demonstrate, these two estates, humiliation and exaltation, become a paradigm that helps us to understand our own hardships. Or perhaps a better way to put it is this: the twofold estate of humiliation and exaltation is a Christological pattern to which I must conform. It's interesting that it's not we ought to glory, it's that we must glory. You see, there's an imperative here in this text. Our life must conform to Christ's pattern. He is indeed our example. And of course, my duty as a believer is not to emulate the exaltation of Christ. My duty as a believer is to emulate the humiliation of Christ. And I leave the exaltation to God. Right? Peter says that very thing, doesn't he? In chapter 5 of his first letter, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now you say, well, that's Peter, that's not James. Yes, it is. But listen to James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, that teaching just weaves its way throughout Scripture. And so with that in mind, let's look at the illustration. And according to James, both the rich and the poor are to see their lot in light of, or against the backdrop of, Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And so how does that work out? You say to me, well, okay, all right, I get it. I see the theology that you're trying to show us is behind the statement. But now tell me how this practically works itself out. Well, listen to this. To his financial adversities, the poor brother, the humble brother, the humiliated brother says, I'm rich in Christ. And to his earthly goods, the rich brother, the exalted brother, in this life that is, says, though I have all of this, without Christ, I am a pauper. I am a poor man. Both are to understand their situation in life in light of Christ. Now, this is the very thing we find this. I'm just illustrating that. We find this very thing throughout the rest of Scripture, don't we? For instance, think about what our Lord said to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Do you remember what he said? He said this: "So because you've become lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And here it is. "Because you say..." And this is a quote from them, the Laodiceans. "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich." You see, the church at Laodicea had turned things around. They weren't thinking according to this teaching that we find in James. The poor looked at themselves and they said, "Oh, how poor I am. What a wretched condition I'm in." And the rich looked at themselves and said, "We're rich. We have need of nothing. Look how great we are." And James says, "This is wrong. The poor brother, lowly according to the world, seeks to live in a sustained awareness of the height to which he has been lifted in Jesus Christ. A sustained awareness of what he has in Jesus Christ. That's the challenge for the poor. What about for the rich? Well, the wealthy man, the rich man in the eyes of the world, looks at his depravity and says, "Oh my, oh my. From what pot of poverty I have been saved from." Both boast in Christ. You see the similarity. Now, having seen that, let me point out some practical things that fall out of what I've been saying, that fall out of our text. First, this knowledge helps us to readjust our emotional and mental settings. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You know, every once in a while, I probably shouldn't tell you that every once in a while I like to dig out the old yearbook. You know, dig out the old yearbook and reminisce with Tab, because she doesn't know any of those people, you know. And it's striking to me, and maybe this is the same for you when you dig out your old yearbook. One of the things that you see people say over and over in those little blurbs that they're allowed to print under their picture is that their aspirations or their ambitions in life are to be happy. I don't know if your experience is the same as mine, but a lot of people that I went to school with that was their ambition in life. They wanted to be happy. Happiness then becomes the focal point of their lives. And you know what? We fall prey to this every once in a while, don't we? It's subtle. It's not so bold as that. It's as an 18-year-old graduating from high school saying, "My ambition in life is to make myself happy." But we do that. We're trained in subtlety, and so we can sometimes slip it in unawares into our own life. But we sometimes maneuver ourselves into that position where we try to gun for happiness. But you see, James reminds us that happiness is not the focus for the rich or for the poor. The focus is Christ. You get that? That's important. And no matter what the contrasting situation in life may happen to be, happiness is not the focus. Christ is the focus. And that is wisdom applied, isn't it? Which means that, as I said, you can think about fertility or infertility. And is the focus happiness? No. The focus is Christ. You can think about marriage or singleness. And what's the focus? My happiness? No. It's Christ. I can think about marriage and the widow or widower. I can think about health or unhealthiness. And what's the focus? Christ. The main point is not our happiness in any of these things. The main point is Christ. That's the first practical thing that I think shakes out of these things. And the second is this. Have you noticed that when we ask for wisdom from God, we're asking We're asking for more of Christ, who has been made the wisdom of God for us. We're asking, when we ask for wisdom, we're asking for Christ, who has been made the wisdom of God for us. Man, I could say that over and over. Is it any wonder that God is willing to give to us who ask in faith out of singleness of heart with generosity more wisdom, more of Christ, more of His Son? There's a third thing that I want you to notice out of this, and that's this. If we didn't understand how we could rejoice before in the midst of various trials, we certainly see it now. The poor man doesn't rejoice because of his poverty. He doesn't rejoice because he doesn't have bread to put on the table for his family. That's not what he rejoices in. Nor does he, listen, this is what I said a week or two ago. Nor does he ask for wisdom to divine the circumstances and the reasons why. And he may know that already. It may be readily apparent to him, but he doesn't divine why. The wisdom he receives helps him to remember that despite his poverty, he is rich. The wisdom that God gives teaches us that. Now I want to ask you, have you been to the school of Christ? Have you? Have you learned that from Christ? Have you learned that it's not all about you, it's not all about me, it's not all about us? It's all about Christ. Have you learned that? If you have, then I want you to know this. If you have, if you're sitting there saying, got that, Pastor, learned that, know that, then rejoice, because that's wisdom that has been given to you. That's fulfillment of prayer. That's great. Now, that's our first point, and that's the first side of this coin. There's something else that we learn. There's something else that we learn, and that's this. God's wisdom helps us to see where a lack of wisdom leads. God's wisdom helps us to see where a lack of wisdom leads. God's vision is not one-way tunnel vision. God's wisdom doesn't simply give us an eternal perspective. It enables us to see in both directions, as it were. In other words, as we follow James, we discover that he leads us from thinking about the rich brother to reflect in verse 10 on the way the wealthy are apart from the wisdom of God in Christ. Here James is concerned that we see the whole of life that is devoted to wealth rather than to Christ. In other words, we're looking at the man who lacks wisdom. We're looking at the man who lacks wisdom. He doesn't see his own poverty. He's like the Laodiceans. And what this man fails to realize is that the whole of life is like, for him, like a summer flower which fades and eventually dies. And his pursuits in this life will come to nothing. It's wisdom, my friends, my brothers and sisters. It's wisdom that enables us to see that. Now, with that in mind, there are a couple of very practical things that fall out of this teaching. The first is this. Wealth and poverty, the contrasting situations of life, are tests. We've been told that already, haven't we? We saw that in verse 2 and 3. And these tests have at least a twofold purpose. They expose our weakness, and they demonstrate our strength. Now, according to James, these tests that God gives us have a third purpose. Yes, they expose our weakness, and yes, they demonstrate our strength, but they're not simply designed to expose our weak faith. These tests are designed to not only expose our weak faith, but to exercise it so that it becomes strong. The test, in other words, is not simply evaluative, but it is, or it has, a productive element to it. The test, though perhaps horrible, will eventually produce something good in the life of the believer. And so James seeks to encourage us, doesn't he? Now that's first. There's a second thing that I want you to notice. James not only wants to encourage us, he wants to warn us. He wants to warn us. I want you to think about the source, the Old Testament source of this statement from James. He doesn't tell us it's an Old Testament quote. He doesn't say, thus says the prophets or thus says the Lord. But he just sort of has imbibed it and it just leaks its way out of his pen and onto his scroll. But what we find is that these verses, 9 through 11, can be traced back to several verses in the Old Testament. But really where we find them produced is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, you know, it might be good for us to just look at those for a second and get those in our mind. And you can hold your place there for just a minute in James and turn back to Isaiah 40. And just listen to this. Listen to these verses. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, I want you to think about Isaiah for a minute. Let's just hang out in Isaiah, because that's obviously the context from which James is drawing. In Isaiah chapter 39 and back to the beginning of the book, Isaiah is really saying some hard things to Israel, isn't he? He's really saying some hard things to the people of God, and rightfully so. You see, the people of Israel had wrongly equated their wealthy status as a blessing from God. Oh, look, we're being blessed. Look at all. And meanwhile, their lives were as ungodly as you could get. And Isaiah is telling them, you're not being blessed. Don't mistake your prosperity for blessing. And in fact, in the last verses of chapter 39, the Lord, through his prophet, tells Hezekiah, who, remember, was so proud of his earthly riches that he took the Babylonian envoys to see all the riches he had. He was so proud of them. He was so exalted. Remember that. That God told him through his prophet that the people of Israel would go into exile in Babylon. And then we come to the end of chapter 39, and then comes chapter 40, and we find those very famous words, don't we? Comfort, comfort my people. And then we find the words in verses 6 through 8 that we find James reciting here. Now what's James doing? Well, he's warning us, isn't he? He's telling us that you'd better have the right perspective. You'd better be able to see rightly. Why? Because Hezekiah failed to see. Will you fail to see? Now, I'm not interested in defining what poor is or what rich is, but I think despite our present economic condition, at least for the time being, if we look at this text, verses 9 through 11, as Westerners, we can say that in comparison to the rest of many parts of the world, we fit into the status of the wealthy man, don't we? Now, let me ask you. Let me put the question to you. Do you trust in your wealth? Do you trust in things? Do you trust in positions or power? Let me ask it this way. Let me ask it the way James asks it. Are you double-minded? Are you double-minded? It's Let's go back to Isaiah for a second. Let's go back all the way back to Isaiah 7. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just recite the story for you. You find that Israel is in dire straits. Assyria is bearing down upon them. Ahaz is king. And what does he do? Well, he says, "Oh no, I'm going to be attacked by the Assyrians. What does any good king do?" Well, he goes and makes an alliance with Damascus. And he says, "My alliance with Damascus will save me." And in the meantime, Isaiah the prophet says, "Ahaz, God has a word for you. Meet me at the aqueduct." They meet. Ahaz meets with the prophet of God. And the prophet of God spells this all out for him. Tells him, "This is not going to happen. Don't you worry." And then Isaiah says, "Ask for a sign from God." And Ahaz says, "Oh, by no means, I won't. I'm not going to be." He's playing the pious card, isn't he? Because he doesn't care. He knows he's already got his alliance set up with Damascus. "But no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put God to the test. No. He's playing the pious card. But you see what Isaiah is doing? He's calling Ahaz to be single-minded in the Lord. Forget Damascus. They can't help you. But do you see the problem of Ahaz? He's double-minded. He wants to play the pious card. He even meets with the prophet. But his security is in Damascus. And let me ask you this question. Is that what you're doing this morning? Are you in church this morning to cover the bases? You see what I mean? Your security rests elsewhere. But you're here to cover the bases. Is James exposing your double-mindedness? You see, if he is, then repent and become single-minded in the Lord. And you say, "Well, how do I do that?" Ask him for wisdom. That's it. Ask him for wisdom. You see, remember, the test is for your benefit. It's for your good. Now that prompts us to ask, well, what's good? Well, James has already told us the test is ultimately to produce maturity in us. It's meant to strengthen our faith. But the only way that our faith will be strengthened is if our view of God is strengthened. And that leads to the third point that I want to make. Our right response to hardship, namely asking for wisdom and faith, enables us to see the singular generosity of God. You know, I have so thoroughly loved studying the book of James because I have been so pleasantly surprised. You read all of this stuff on the front end to get your bearings about what James is about and what he's all about and what he's saying. And one of the things many writers say repeatedly, James is just not a theological text. This letter has such rich teaching about God. I want you to think about this just for a second. In verse 5, we were told that God gives out of the singleness of His heart and He gives generously. And then jump down to verse 17 of the same chapter. And what does it say? It only strengthens what we see in verse 5. It says that there's no shifting shadow in God. God is immutable. There's no turning in Him. There's no turning in the One from whom every good and perfect gift from above comes. Takes us right back to verse 5, doesn't he? And then you read on in the letter a little further and you get to chapter 4 and verse 6. And what does he say? He says this. He says, He gives a greater grace. This letter teaches us that God gives abundantly out of the singleness of His heart to those who will ask in faith to receive it. You know, someone recently told me about a story that was in the news a few nights ago. I didn't see it, so if I get some of the details wrong, just take it as a story that's illustrating the point. A mom sent her daughter off to college, And the daughter was armed with a part-time job, a bank account, and her books. All a college student needs, right? And after some time, the mother received a call from her daughter, and the daughter had one simple question for her mother. Mom, why won't my Mac card work when I put it in the machine? And after a little conversation, the mother was able to diagnose the problem, and she asked one simple question back to her daughter. Did you put any money in your account first? Now listen. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. When your account with God was established in Jesus Christ, you put nothing in it. You didn't put one thing. You didn't put one ounce of merit into that account. Not one. Not one single thing. Nor do you put anything in it now. Your righteous status before God is based upon the riches of Christ and that alone. But it is an account from which you can continue to draw for all eternity. And in order to draw down on it, all you have to do is ask. Ask and you will receive. Ask for wisdom from God who made Jesus Christ wisdom for us. Ask Him to help you see your situation through Christ. Ask Him for more of Christ. Ask Him for wisdom and you will eventually rejoice in spite of the worst situation. And all you have to do is ask in faith. And that alone. And that, my friends, is a thought that's worth your afternoon. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word to us. It is so rich, so wonderful. And it is so wonderful because You are a great and awesome God who gives more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. So Lord, give us more of Christ. Give us more of Jesus, we pray. In His name, amen.